So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua and the people had, with God's help, brought down the walls of Jericho by marching around the city, shouting and blowing trumpets. In the process, they learned to trust God even when the things he asks them to do don't make any earthly sense. Then, brimming with confidence from that remarkable victory in Jericho, Joshua sent a modest force to attack the city of Ai without first asking God for direction. Furthermore, Joshua didn't even know that one of their number, a man called Achan, had taken plunder from Jericho that had been devoted to God for destruction. As a result, Joshua's men were routed, and some 36 of them lost their lives in a hasty retreat from Ai. In the process, they learned the importance of obedience, the price of rebellion, and the perils of proceeding presumptuously without first seeking the counsel of the Lord. When the Lord then assured Joshua of victory over Ai in a second assault, Joshua led his forces according to the Lord's instructions and conquered Ai, burning it to the ground, killing its king, hanging him on a tree, and then burying him under a great heap of stones at the gate of his city. In the process, Joshua and the people learned the importance of following God, while the inhabitants of the land learned that Joshua's army was strong and courageous, and that Joshua's God was surely fighting for them. The reputation of Joshua and his God had led some to repentance and salvation, saving faith in God. But most Canaanites preferred to continue sacrificing their children to idols and engaging in other detestable practices, all of which were a living abomination before the Lord. After centuries of rebellion, the sins of the Amorites were now complete, and God was using Joshua and Israel to bring his judgment upon them. In the process, the enemies of God learned that their idols had no power against him. But sadly, most of them only learned that lesson in the moment of their own defeat and destruction. You know, when we take a step back, the story of Joshua mirrors in many ways the judgment of God for sin and the finality of his ultimate justice. And it calls upon us to respect God's sovereign authority over his creation, even when his patience finally runs out. As the Lord told Moses in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, we've already acknowledged in the course of our study that many people recoil against the way God chooses to dispense his mercy and, of course, the severity of his judgment. But the prophet Isaiah speaks to those who would question his justice. Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Paul later invokes the prophet in Romans 9, verse 20. Bringing home the point using clear and convicting language, asking simply, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? You know, after the victory at Ai, the men of Gibeon deceived Joshua into making a treaty of peace between them. In the process, Joshua once again learned the perils of proceeding presumptuously without first seeking God's counsel. The treaty that they made obliged Israel to provide military aid to Gibeon in the event of an attack, and it wasn't long before a coalition of five kings from nearby cities gathered to make war against Gibeon. They did so because they had heard about the treaty between Gibeon and Israel. Well, Joshua and his army came to the aid of Gibeon and routed the enemy coalition in dramatic fashion. In the process, they learned to involve God in each and every decision they made and to trust his provision. For he is a God who can make the sun stand still in the sky. Well, having conquered the Southland, Joshua did not occupy it, but instead returned with his army to the camp at Gilgal. And while they most likely had a celebration when all Israel returned with Joshua, the fighting was not over. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Asheph. Well, the list continues, but for the moment, notice that word gets around, as it always does. And Joshua's success against the southern coalition that we just finished talking about last week did not go unnoticed. Hazor was a large and strategically pivotal city in northern Israel, a royal city whose king was a man named Jabin. In the late Bronze Age, it was a huge city, some 200 acres in size, with an estimated population of some 30,000 souls. Later in verse 10, Hazor is called the head of all those kingdoms, strongly suggesting its relative importance. Physically, the largest Canaanite city in the north, it was located west of the Jordan, about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and about 5 miles southwest of a body of water called Lake Huleh near Mermon, which will be mentioned in verse 5. Now, as you can see, this chapter opens, much as did chapter 10, with the king of an important city rounding up a coalition of allies from nearby places to make war against Joshua, his army, and his God. Notably, Jabin was possibly an inherited title rather than a given name, because the name appears again many generations later in Judges chapter 4, suggesting that it's really a dynasty. And now, archaeologists tell us that the city of Hazor was destroyed by violent conflagration in the 13th or 14th centuries BC, which they concede may well relate to the events that are described here. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, presumably these things refers to Joshua's conquest of the southern cities and his other victories, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Asheph. These three royal cities lay to the south and to the west of Hazor. They formed a tight cluster of targets that would have been first in line for an advance by Joshua from the south. And as others have observed, the fact that Jabin heard these things reminds us that God was fighting for Israel, that is to say, working on their behalf, not only in giving them success on the battlefield, but also in assuring that the word of their victories spread throughout the land. You see, God knows the value of a solid reputation. And he created us with a tendency to, want to share the things that we know. Here, he uses that human tendency to reveal himself to Joshua's enemies. While these days, he spreads the gospel using that same tendency to share what we know. But remember, as we spread the gospel, our message will be judged by the quality of our reputation. So it matters how we live, it matters how we treat others, and it matters how we decide what things have real value. Well, I believe it was in fear and rebellion that Jabin reached out to the kings of each of these named cities, verse 2, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west. Here the writer begins describing a group of unnamed cities sitting north of those mentioned in the previous verse, some in the mountains, some others in the plain south of Chinneroth, which would be on the northwest shoulder of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, back in Joshua's day, what we call the Sea of Galilee was known as the Sea of Chinneroth. The mention of cities in the lowland and in the heights or hills of Dor on the west refers to a vast area stretching all the way from the Jordan River on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the heights of Dor, which was a seaport city just south of modern-day Haifa. Now, scholars tell us there are no hills or heights to speak of near the city of Dor. Therefore, some have suggested that we should understand this to refer to the dunes of Dor, which has a very Lord of the Rings quality to it, doesn't it? Well, anyway, these were the kings and the cities who formed the core of this northern coalition. And many of the geographical locations mentioned here describe regions or areas rather than cities, so that the actual number of cities involved in the alliance can't really be known with certainty. Verse 3. To the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Here you'll notice that the author shifts from describing the places Jabin reached out to and begins to describe by name the people groups that are included in this broad alliance. With sweeping language, in the east and in the west, the author lists them. And scholars believe the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah refers to the region of Dan in the extreme north end of the Promised Land. So what we see here is a list of folks who look upon Joshua's God with fear, but also with rebellion in their hearts. Because of their shared fear, they're anxious to participate in this unholy alliance against Joshua. And because of their rebellious hearts, they do so without even considering the possibility, as Rahab did, that Joshua's God really is the one true God in heaven above and on the earth below. They could have let their fear of God lead them to faith in God. Instead, they chose to rebel against him and his servant Joshua. Verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So the people called together by King Jabin all went out, they and all their armies with them. As the ESV says, it was a great horde. as numerous as the grains of sand that are on the seashore. Of course, such a statement is just another example of what we referred to last week as ancient Near East conquest hyperbole. It is, once again, a literary device that employs rhetorical exaggeration to emphasize rather than deceive. And it fits the context, because notice as the author begins by naming a few kings, he then shifts to sweeping regional and ethnic categories. And the point is, by naming certain people and places, this account is grounded historically, while unnamed people and places suggest or emphasize the breadth of the alliance, anticipating the expansive language we see here where the participants are described as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. And notice if you study other examples of this kind of literature coming from other cultures, what you'll find is that this is exactly how late Bronze Age war accounts were written, even from Egypt and elsewhere. On this basis, I think we can fairly justify reading some of these representations as less than literal. In other words, when it says in chapter 10 that Joshua utterly destroyed all the people in a city and left none remaining, or when God promised to deliver all of them slain before Israel, as he does in verse 6 coming up, it may be that such descriptions are intended to be read as other than a literal account and more as a kind of exaggeration for emphasis. But however you read them, however literal the account is intended to be, I think it's safe to say that the brutality of ancient warfare is shocking to our modern civilized ear. And even though we've been largely desensitized to violence in our modern culture, the ferocity and the ruthlessness of ancient warfare can be hard to accept. From Joshua's perspective, this fearsome coalition brought together a huge army so large as to appear invincible from a human perspective. Not only that, they were equipped with very many horses and chariots, representing the most advanced military technology of the day, and a huge strategic advantage in battle. As you know, chariots were two-wheeled carts drawn by horses. We have an example right here this morning from Vacation Bible School a few weeks ago. Effectively, chariots created a mobile platform for archers. And horses themselves offered a massive military advantage even apart from the chariots they pulled, because of their speed, their size, and their ability to maneuver around the battlefield. Not to mention, the mere presence of horses and chariots was known to put fear in the hearts of soldiers fighting on foot. The point is, this northern coalition was much broader and more threatening to Israel than the force that they had faced in the south. And the result is that Joshua and his army had to put their trust in God, because by any earthly measure, they were way outnumbered and about to be overwhelmed. Verse 5. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Well, we can only imagine the amount of time it took for these various kings to muster their soldiers and bring their armies together. And we can only speculate about the kind of strategy that would leave their cities in the south undefended while going up to Hazor to meet Joshua in marshy terrain not suitable for chariots. It may be that Jabin, the most influential king in the group, insisted that the collective force be staged near his own city of Hazor, which is quite close to the waters of Merom. And it may be that they expected Joshua to attack not from the south, but from the north, where the plains are flat and dry, which is good ground for chariots. In fact, Lake Hulei, which we mentioned earlier, no longer exists in modern times. In fact, all that remains are the springs and the marshy patches that are described here as the waters of Merom. This would be the rendezvous point for the northern armies and the battlefield for the very first engagement in this northern campaign. And when a combined force of this great size assembles on ground of their own choosing with horses and chariots, it casts a dark cloud of impending doom over the Israelites, which makes the deliverance that God's about to accomplish all that more impressive. The fact is, we don't really know what Joshua knew about the situation he was getting into, whether he had sent men ahead to spy out the land, for example, we're not told. Verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Somehow, we're not told how, the Lord spoke to Joshua in a way that was clear and clearly understood. Reminiscent of his reassuring words before other engagements, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before you." It was another one of these promises spoken with the kind of certainty that treats the outcome as having already been accomplished. And given that Joshua was facing a huge army that included cavalry and chariots, it was certainly a call to faith for Joshua and his men, the kind of faith that drives out fear. Because when the Lord is fighting for you, there's no reason to fear. I think it's interesting that the Lord even gave Joshua a timetable for the battle, assuring him that the whole matter would be over by tomorrow about this time. He also instructed Joshua, saying, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." That kind of seems strange at first. When you hamstring a horse, you render it unable to bear weight or move quickly. In essence, the horse is alive, but useless for anything but eating, breeding, and performing limited work. And just so, burning the chariots renders them useless to both Joshua and his enemies. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David expresses what I believe is the reason for this command when he inspires us to sing, as we used to do. "Some men trust in horses, some men trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord." You see, God didn't want Joshua to capture the enemy's horses and chariots and then put his trust in them. God wanted Joshua to trust in him alone, today and always. That's the lesson here. And by instructing Joshua in this way, God effectively assured him that the horses and the chariots would fall into his hands to do with as he pleased. meaning that God will indeed prevail over the most advanced weapons of the day. Tomorrow, about this time. No matter how it looks from where you're standing, if God is on your side, it doesn't really matter the size of the opposition that you face. You are engaged in asymmetrical warfare, and contrary to appearances, your enemy doesn't have a chance. You don't need horses and chariots when God's on your side. And of course, in the battle against principalities and powers in the heavenly realm, horses and chariots really aren't that much help anyway. Verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. They attacked them. As the author describes it, Joshua and his troops moved quickly. So quickly, in fact, that they came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. While virtually no detailed descriptions of the battle are included here, we may surmise that the sudden attack caught the enemy flat-footed and left them with no option but to retreat into the marshy swamps by the waters of Merom, where horse-drawn chariots were more of a liability than an asset. Without their technical advantage, and with no experience fighting as a cohesive unit, the enemy would have quickly become demoralized and defeated. I imagine that most of the chariot teams may have simply been abandoned in the mire as the forces that remained on foot fled to the coastal plains north and west of Hazor as fast as their feet could go. Verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrophoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So notice right up front that the Lord is given credit for being the one who defeated the enemy and delivered them into the hands of Israel. Just to clarify, Greater Sidon was a region to the north and west of Hazor on the Mediterranean coast, while the brook Misrephoth was probably a site somewhere south from there, and the valley of Mizpah actually laid east of Hazor. Thus, the text paints a picture of a rout so rigorous, violent, and disorienting that it scattered the enemy in virtually every direction and left none remaining. I think it interesting that some have suggested that the kings who warred against Israel represent the sinful passions that war within us. But if so, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us, as he did Joshua, not to be afraid, because he fights for us. And when we stand against the desires of the old nature, he will make them flee. Verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Well, this rendered the horses and the chariots useless in any future conflict and brought the battle to a dramatic conclusion, reflecting the complete defeat and utter destruction of the unholy alliance that had gathered against them. For some, I imagine it may have seemed like a waste of good animals and valuable equipment. But for Joshua, it was an act of obedience. An act of obedience to the Lord who had given them the victory. The lingering image we get is one of great flames and rising smoke with no enemy survivors in sight. Verse 10. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. Evidently, Jabin, the king of Hazor, the one who assembled this enemy coalition, was himself overcome with fear at Joshua's advance. That would make sense, since he apparently retreated to the relative safety of his city, which was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. But Joshua turned and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, leaving us to reflect, as David did after the death of Saul, on how the mighty have fallen. Hazor's status as the head of all those kingdoms may explain why Joshua struck at Hazor first, and why the text details its destruction the way it does. Verse 11. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Once again, experts tell us that excavations of Hazor have shown several destructions in the late Bronze Age, including one from about 1400 BC that could easily be attributed to Joshua. And you know, this serves to remind us that the Bible is a reliable historical record of actual events. A record that provides the context for these dramatic stories of God's ongoing work in the world. And that should give each of us great confidence to believe that the rest of the story, however improbable it may seem, is also grounded in historical fact. Here we see Joshua executing God's own judgment against Hazor. For it was the largest, wealthiest, most fortified military center in the north. Incidentally, it was also a major center of pagan religion and Baal worship for the entire region of northern Canaan. Thus, it receives its just reward for all the death and bloodshed it carried out over the years. Indeed, its history was so vile, so odious, so repugnant, that like Jericho and Ai before it, the entire city was devoted to God for destruction. By comparison, the remaining cities of Canaan were mostly taken without being burned to the ground. Of course, their armies were defeated in battle, but the cities themselves were mostly preserved, fulfilling God's promise back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11, that he would give his people cities you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. Verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Well, here the author summarizes the successes that Joshua achieved in all the cities of those kings who joined this alliance against Israel. And as he presents the utter destruction of their people, he describes it as being in obedience to the commands of God given through Moses. Surely Joshua prevailed in the battle because of his great faith in God. And this story serves to remind us that if we want to please God and enjoy his many blessings, faith and obedience cannot be separated. Verse 13. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. As we mentioned earlier, the remaining cities of Canaan were mostly taken without being burned to the ground, and this was done to preserve those cities for God's own people to inhabit in the years ahead. The reference to cities that stood on their mounds apparently refers to those cities that were built upon the accumulated debris of previous settlements, one on top of the other on the same site. These mounds are what archaeologists call tells from the Hebrew. And ironically, while the etymology is totally unrelated, the debris that lies within these mounds tells the story of these former settlements. Verse 14. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. Now, unlike Hazor, which was devoted to God for destruction, the remainder of these cities were ripe for the picking. Accordingly, the children of Israel were at liberty to take everything of value as booty for themselves. And while the text says they struck every man with the edge of the sword, we should probably not read that as a gender-exclusive statement. Instead, I think we should assume that all the souls who did not flee were killed. And once again, while we may recoil at the death of women and children in battle, we need to understand that God had his reasons for demanding this level of destruction. His patience was exhausted, and his justice was righteous. Furthermore, as we sit here, we don't even know the final disposition in eternity of those we might regard as innocent. But we do know that our God is both merciful and just. Besides, we have reason to believe that some of these sweeping descriptions of death and destruction may be exaggerated for emphasis, consistent with that conflict hyperbole that was commonly used when recording events like this back then. I submit it does not cast doubt on the accuracy of the text, but puts it in its proper context. Verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Here the author describes for us something that others have referred to as a chain of faithfulness, a legacy of obedience that extends from God to Moses and from Moses to Joshua. And it's a pattern that's relevant to every Christian living today. For we are expected to follow the example of Jesus and to become part of the legacy of obedience that was established by the apostles, observed by the early church fathers, and then followed by the great thinkers of the faith, such as Athanasius and Augustine and Aquinas. Indeed, I honestly think if we only followed the example of Joshua and his faithful obedience, we'd probably do okay. As James Montgomery Boyce explained, Joshua did not let short-term goals deter him from the long-range objectives. He understood the need to provide his people with visible indications of encouragement. He took no shortcuts, but pursued the entire campaign in a logical step-by-step progression. He did not allow his early errors to unsettle or defeat him. He did not just believe in God. He believed God, and he acted on that belief. As best he could, Joshua obeyed God, And if we simply obeyed God in the manner of Joshua, just imagine all that God could accomplish through us. God judges wickedness, and he blesses righteousness. And sometimes he uses people like us to make those things happen. The call to be strong and courageous is one that echoes across the biblical landscape, reminding us that the Christian life is no lazy stroll through a park. But it also reminds us that when we are walking in God's will, God is fighting for us. Whether we face persecution, ostracism, or just the sense of personal inadequacy, his perfect love casts out all fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua and for the picture it offers of your righteous judgment for sin and the startling finality of your ultimate justice. We acknowledge you as the creator of the universe and all that is in it, and we confess that you are sovereign over your creation. You decide who gets mercy and who gets compassion, and we're in no position to question you. Even so, Lord, you give us answers to our most earnest inquiries, for you desire to make yourself known. The land that you promised to Abraham belonged to you, and it was yours to give to whomever you wished. As we read about your work in the life of Joshua, we learn that reputation matters, and as we spread your gospel, it matters how we live and how we treat others and how we decide what's valuable. Nevertheless, we live in a world reeling from the effects of generational sin, and we often feel surrounded by a culture that is at war against us. But the story of Joshua teaches us that when you are fighting for us, Lord, we have nothing to fear. So we thank you that the Bible is trustworthy, that it is sufficient to lead us to Jesus, and that you send the Holy Spirit to draw us to yourself. We thank you for all these things, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.